The story of Joseph in Genesis is like a Hollywood movie. It has a guy with a colored robe, it has 12 sons, a man who is wealthy, and it has intrigue. Fascinating story. Genesis chapter 37 starts the account. And in the account, we find that Joseph has two dreams. One dream is about sheaves. Another dream is about a sun, moon, and stars. And his family understand the dream. They understand that what the dream is about is that someday they will bow before Joseph. And they don't like it. They're offended. And so what they end up doing, the brothers do anyway, is that they sell Joseph to some Midianites. And eventually, in Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, we find that Joseph is sold into Egypt. And Joseph is there for a while. A number of things happen to Joseph. And eventually, he becomes the second in command in Egypt after he interprets Pharaoh's dream, a dream that the Pharaoh could not understand. And as a result of interpreting the dream, the Pharaoh makes him second in command and gives him direction, and he's able to prepare for a famine that's going to hit for 7 years. It takes 7 years to get ready, and at the end of the 7 years, the famine finally hits. And what we're told in Genesis is that eventually the sons of Jacob come down to Egypt because they need food. The famine hit them as well. And when they get down to Egypt, they encounter Joseph. It's not apparent to them that it is Joseph. And in Genesis chapter 45, we read the following. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. The message is that he understood. He recognized that the 11 men who were before him, everybody came but Benjamin, 11 men who were before him were his brothers. And so we read in the verse is that then Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Brothers had no clue who he was. The brothers had no clue who the second in command in Egypt was. Verse 2, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. The word dismayed has the idea that they were quite disturbed. They were quite troubled. I think I would be too. And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me, but God." Joseph, he understood. He understood that it was God who had brought him into Egypt and not just his brothers. His brothers were a tool that God used to bring Joseph down to Egypt to prepare to save people. Now, you can just imagine what's going through Joseph's brothers' hearts as they are listening and feeling, I think, quite uncomfortable at this point. But what I find really fascinating in this passage is that Joseph nowhere, in fact, in the book of Genesis, Joseph nowhere ever confronts his brothers about what they did. He never, ever challenges them. You say, well, how do you know that? How can we be sure that that's true? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 50 and look at verse 16. By the time you get here, Joseph's father and the brother's father, Jacob, has died, and they are now quite anxious. They are concerned that Joseph, now that dad is gone, will take it out on them. And so in Genesis 50, verse 16, here's what we read. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servant of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. They made the story up because they're concerned that Joseph's going to take vengeance. But did you notice what it says in verse 17? It says, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin before they did you wrong. There was never any discussion about forgiveness between Joseph and the brothers. There was never a discussion about forgiveness between them. What does that mean about Joseph? It means he forgave them. Joseph just out and out forgave them, and they never, ever asked for it. Verse 18, and then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph, he understood. Joseph understood exactly why he was in Egypt. And Joseph never, ever confronted them. Watch this. There was never a discussion about forgiveness. There was never a discussion about the fact that they had done wrong. And so all of a sudden, Dad dies. And they're concerned because the issue has never been put to bed. The issue has never been brought to final resolution as far as they were concerned. But it's rather clear that what Joseph had done is Joseph's heart was one of forgiveness. You know what the account of Joseph illustrates for us? Is that forgiveness should be unconditional and unilateral. It doesn't require the other person to beg or plead for forgiveness. It should come freely and willingly from us, unconditionally and unilaterally. That is what the account of Joseph illustrates for us, right out of the first book of the Bible. It's a tremendous account, and it's put here to show a number of things, not only just the fact that God is at work to accomplish His will, and He uses us, and sometimes He will put us through difficult pain in order to accomplish His will. We are His tools. But also, it's an illustration of forgiveness as well. Well, our study this morning is about how we should respond to someone who offends us. And there are many ways in which we can respond. I mean, there are some that are really bad, and there are others that we think are better. One of the really terrible ways we respond when somebody offends us is like Samson and the Philistines. In Judges chapter 15 and chapter 16, we find some interesting accounts of what happened between Samson and the Philistines. On one occasion, Samson, he takes a bunch of foxes, he lights their tails, and they run through the fields and destroy the Philistines' crops. In response, the Philistines turn around and kill his ex-wife. And then in response to that, Samson, he turns around and he kills some people, and it's revenge after revenge after revenge after revenge for two chapters. It's really amazing to see what happens. That's one way you can respond to somebody who offends you. But Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19, challenge us with these words. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what's right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now listen to the words. Never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. That's exactly what Joseph did, is he did not take his own revenge. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, that's one way you can respond, is you can do it by killing somebody, murdering somebody, trying to take revenge on somebody. But Romans chapter 12, and it's repeated in other parts of Scripture, is that that is not the right way to do it. It is called sin, and it displeases the Lord. I found it really interesting in the verse. It says, if you don't take revenge, you leave room for the wrath of God. The implication is that if you take revenge, then God's not going to. In fact, there's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that actually says if you start having ill will against somebody who has offended you, God will back off of His punishment of the person. The message is that it's not right for us to take our own revenge. Another way we can respond, actually it's a little bit more acceptable, rather than killing somebody, because we know in our society that puts us in jail, is we just insult people. We just curse people. We just say bad things about people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is actually addressed to husbands and wives, but it's applicable to all of us. And here's what it says. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly kinded, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but listen to this, but giving a blessing instead. Isn't that pretty cool? We're to bless people. In fact, what we said last Sunday in our last study is that we need to think about good things to say about people. Well, we find lots of bad things, and bad things we seem to bask in, we seem to enjoy. That's the kind of thing we remember. What Scripture tells us to do is rather than thinking about all the bad things, we need to think about some good things to say about people to other people. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. There's another way we can respond when we are offended. It's even less confrontational. In fact, this stuff actually happens behind people's backs and is called gossip and slander. We talked about that in our last study. And if you recall in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, it says, do not associate with somebody who is a gossip or a slanderer. Have nothing to do with them. Just avoid them. So I don't know if you can think of a slanderer or a gossip, but if you can think of one, the challenge is to avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Because why? Well, there's a passage in Proverbs, and there's also a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that says if you associate with them, you start to become like them. And you don't want to be like them. There's another way we respond to somebody who offends us. It's even less confrontational than gossip and slander. We just avoid them. We don't have anything to do with them. You see them coming, you go another direction. You see them, you don't greet them, you just ignore them. Or you don't bother to come to a meeting, or you don't bother to go to their house, or you don't bother to come to church, or you don't bother to whatever. And Proverbs 18:1 says this, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Did you catch the part about he who separates himself seeks his own desire? NIV says it interestingly, he is an unfriendly person who pursues selfish ends. Look at with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, verse 44, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has some strong words to say for people who do these kinds of things, who avoid others. I thought it was fascinating, the words that he starts with. In verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Loving your enemies is hardly avoiding them. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The message is that God, he sends rain on the righteous people and the unrighteous people. He doesn't care whether you love him or don't love him. He doesn't care whether you're godly or ungodly. He loves everybody and he takes care of everybody. He provides rain. He takes care of the seasons. He takes care of our, watch this, needs. He takes care of us. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? What's important about this verse is that the Jews, they hated tax gatherers because they were Romans typically, or they were Jews who were working for the Roman government. And then verse 47 is the clincher. He says, but if you greet only your brothers, there we are, talking about avoiding people. He says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? The word for more in the Greek has the idea of exceedingly unusual. That is, you exceed the unusual. The point is that if you greet only your brothers, you're not exceeding the unusual. You're just common. You're like everybody else. And then notice the end of the verse. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, the Jews, yeah, they hated the tax collectors, but when it comes to the Gentiles, they just really hated the Gentiles. They looked down on Gentiles. This is about as close as you can get to racial prejudice, is the attitude of Jews towards Gentiles. And he says, if you greet only your brothers, you're just like them. You're just like the Gentiles. Talk about race relations. What's the message? Jesus says, you're not to avoid your brothers. If you do, you're not any better than they are. You're just like them. So how should we respond to those who offend us? Don't avoid them. That's unloving, and it's antithetical to the Word of God. It's not what God teaches us. It's not what He wants us to be doing. Now, those are some of the very common ways, not all of the ways, in which we respond to offenders. Our study this morning is not about those, although we talked about them briefly. Our study this morning is about something that really sounds very spiritual. And sounds really nice, because they go and they find a verse that seems to support how they respond to those who offend them. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, verse 15. Matthew 18:15 has been taken by some people to actually support the idea of confronting an offender. The idea is that it's supposed to help you resolve your inner struggle with somebody. It's supposed to help you feel better because you confront your offender. Many people who advocate this are really revenge cloaked in spirituality, because the New American Standard reads it this way: but if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now you say, well, that sounds okay. But if you look at the King James Version, if you look at the New King James Version, and I was surprised to find it in the ESV, you find different wording. There are two words inserted. And it doesn't read this way: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. It reads this way: if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. The key words that are not in the New American Standard and in the NIV is the part about against you. Those who want to say that if your brother sins against you, then you're supposed to go and confront them. You have license to go and confront them because they have offended you. Now, I want to give you three reasons why this view is wrong. That if somebody has sinned against you, that then you have license to go and confront them. And the first reason is a practical one, from just the principle of trying to understand Scripture, how you go about doing that. And the key issue here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, is that the words "against you" is not in the best manuscripts and not in the best original manuscripts. I'm not talking about the Nestles, I'm not talking about the Textus Receptus, I'm talking about the original Greek manuscripts that have been passed down through us through history, from which the Textus Receptus and even the Nestles actually become into existence, because they take those originals and they create another text. I'm not talking about the compilation text, I'm talking about the original manuscripts. And the message is this, is that the "against you" is not in the best manuscripts. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is that it violates a fundamental principle of biblical interpretation to then base a doctrine or a teaching on those two words. Because if it's uncertain, then your understanding is also uncertain. If the text is uncertain, then you run the risk that you are going around teaching something that's an error. That's the risk. And so the first way we want to handle this, if we're really going to operate with integrity and trying to be careful about understanding Scripture accurately, is that if it's in question, then we don't want to go there. So that's the first reason that I believe the view is wrong. The second reason I believe the view is wrong is that if you take Matthew 18 and then you look at Luke 17, you find there are actually parallel concepts. Matthew has given us more information, and Luke 17 has given us a summary view. For example, read with me here in Matthew 18, then we're going to go to Luke 17, so keep your hand in both places. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we read this: if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Oh, you say, well, there is a time then when we treat somebody like they're a tax collector and a Gentile. And the answer is yes. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind, and he goes on. Then jump down to verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, that is to Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now that's the Matthew passage. Notice what happens. At the very beginning, it starts off by if your brother sins against you, and then it outlines the process of what we call church discipline. When you get to verse 21 and 22, then Peter is asking a question, well, how about us? And notice what he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? Catch that? He asks that question, how often do I forgive somebody who has sinned against me? Shall I forgive him seven times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. It's important to notice that there is no discussion here at all in these two verses, 21 and 22, about confronting the one who has offended you. There is also no comment here at all about you wait until the person repents before you forgive them. If you go to Luke chapter 17, we find some different words. In Luke 17, verse 3 corresponds to church discipline, the first part we read. And verse 4 corresponds to the discussion between Peter and Christ. So verse 3 corresponds to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, or church discipline. And Luke 17, verse 4 corresponds to Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, the discussion that Jesus and Peter had together. Let's read it. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, it's important to notice that the phrase against you does not occur in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's church discipline. If you compare the two passages, they're parallel passages. Luke is the shorter version. Matthew is the fuller version. Okay, verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times and returns to you seven times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Notice it doesn't say you challenge him. The point is that if he comes back and he repents, he says, I repent, you're supposed to forgive him. That's the point. There is no comment in here at all about you holding their feet to the fire, forcing them to apologize to you, forcing them to repent. The issue is that if they come and they repent, you're supposed to do what? Forgive. That's the point. Unconditionally and unilaterally. All on your own. That's the second reason. The second reason is this, is that Luke chapter 17 clarifies Matthew 18 and is consistent with the older manuscripts. Now, let's go to the third point. The third reason is that let's assume for a minute that the statement against you does belong in Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's assume that we've got it wrong in the first two points. Let's assume that what Jesus really said and the way Matthew 18, 15 should read, if your brother sins against you, if you do that, then you got some other problems. I think it's highly unlikely that Jesus means that we should confront every offender for every offense we have. Think about it for a second. What would it be like if we kept track of every offense and every offender and we said, well, I'm going to not forgive this person. And I'm not going to forgive this person. I'm going to wait till they come back and they apologize to me. And then I will forgive them. What do you think that would do to your heart after a while? What do you think that would do to your heart if you're keeping track of all the offenses and you say, I can't forgive and I'm not going to forgive because they did this to me and they did that to me and they did this thing to me and they did that to me. And yet, what we find is we find people saying, well, you know, if you're offended by somebody, you need to clear the air, so go confront them and give it off your chest. I tell you, that's not thinking about the other person. It's very selfish, very self-centered. John MacArthur makes the following comment. He says, if you had a friend who scrupulously tried to confront you every time you committed a petty offense, wouldn't the friendship grow tedious pretty quickly? And if marriage partners saw it as their solemn duty to confront each other for every offense, wouldn't such a mindset make the marriage relationship practically impossible to endure? It is a mistake to assume that verses like Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, are absolutely prescriptions for every kind of transgression. If we are obligated to confront one another for every paltry misdeed, we would be doing nothing else. I mean, there are so many sins we commit. There are so many offenses we create. I suspect that I offend people all the time and I don't even know about it. I suspect you do the same. I know that on occasions I've been offended by people and they had no idea at all that they offended me. Can you just imagine going and confronting somebody and they say, oh, I didn't know I offended you. I'm sorry. I mean, what are we supposed to do? Keep a track record of every little offense we've had? Unbelievable. The correct biblical perspective on forgiveness is that it should be unconditional and unilateral, overlooking offenses. Now, I want to give you four reasons why it's a biblical principle to forgive unconditionally and unilaterally. But let me give you four examples or four reasons why we should forgive unconditionally and unilaterally. First one is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And here's what the verse says. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the message? Well, there's a couple of important things here. First thing I want you to notice is that verse 2 says that we're to be bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Watch this. What verses 1 and 2 is about is not about getting you some comfort in the process of confronting somebody else. It's not about you getting some comfort with regards to your offender. What these two verses are about is about what's best for them. The whole focus is what's best for the offender, not for you. And if you look at verse 1, it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, the point is the other person, you who are spiritual, whoa, stop right there. You who are spiritual. Can I ask you, if you've been offended and you go to confront somebody else, you think you're going to be very spiritual if you've got a lot of emotion inside, unforgiving attitude inside? If we're honest, most of the time the offended is hardly spiritual, hardly humble, and truly gentle enough to qualify as the one who is to speak with the one caught in sin, since they are the one who is still struggling with the person who they will be confronting. Think about it for a second. If you're still struggling, you're hardly in a spiritual position to go confront your offender. It's inconsistent with the idea of you who are spiritual. And then notice what it says, and restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Boy, I tell you, that's a challenge if you've got a lot of emotion inside against the person. If you've got a lot of anxiety inside and you know, you're struggling with bitterness and you're struggling with hatred and you're struggling with ill will towards a person, that's really tough to do that. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. What's the message? The message is that verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 6 tell us that what we need to be doing is we need to be just forgiving them. If we have to confront somebody else, it needs to be we're caring about them. The goal is to restore them. The focus is not me. The focus is them. What's good for them? What's best for them? Now, the second example is actually Joseph himself, which we started our study with. Joseph was a great example of how he didn't confront his brothers. The fact the brothers came back and they were worried that he was going to take it out on them later tells you that nothing ever happened between them negatively. So his brothers came to him at the end and they were pleading that there would be forgiveness. They didn't realize that he had already forgiven them. Here's another example. Think about Jesus. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? Remember they were insulting him, they were ridiculing him, they were mocking him, they were killing him? He had nails in his hands, nails in his feet. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus didn't confront them. He didn't wait for them to repent. They were hardly repenting. In fact, they were rebuking him all the time. They were a problem right up to the bitter end. They wanted Jesus dead, and they couldn't wait. It couldn't happen fast enough. And what did Jesus do? He says, "Forgive them." Unilateral, unconditional. How about Stephen in Acts chapter 17, first martyr of the church? Remember what happened at the end of Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60? Here's what the passage says. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." When did he say it? While they were throwing stones at him to kill him. They weren't repenting. He wasn't confronting. What did he do? He forgave. Unilateral and unconditional. Or how about another example? Turn, if you would, to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus makes a statement that some people struggle with. I have to admit I used to. But in Matthew 5, verse 38, we read this. "For you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." It turns out that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they borrowed a statement in the Old Testament that was about civil law, and they converted it into something that was personal. In other words, if somebody did something bad against you, you did exactly the same thing against them. If they damaged your eye, you damaged their eye. If they damaged your tooth, you damaged their tooth, an offense for an offense. Jesus, when he comes to verse 39, he says, that's wrong. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him your left." The other one, verse 40, "And if anyone sues you to take your shirt, let him have your coat also." What's Jesus saying? Jesus says, well, forget this tit for tat, this revenge deal. If they do you wrong, forgive them. Unilateral and unconditional. Or how about Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is another great passage. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You don't preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace if you're withholding forgiveness. You're out there confronting people. It doesn't work. It's unbiblical. Let's pray.